Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be reading verses 31 through 34. While you're turning there, my mind has been running in the direction of what the Lord did for His own before He went back to the right hand of the Father as He is today, ever living to make intercession for His own. I will say that as you survey the gospel accounts, what you find out is that on that first day of the week, as He appeared to His brethren, that there was early on in that series of events that Mary Magdalene, in response to coming to know with assurance that this was in fact the Lord, she reached out to touch Him and to hold Him. And He forbade her from doing that, saying, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So He had not by that point ascended to the right hand of the Father, but He had later on in that same day apparently taken that task on and had gone back to the right hand of the Father. And then for the next portion of that day, and for the next 40 days, He will appear from time to time, randomly, sporadically, but always blessedly, to meet with one or more of His people. What has me moving in this direction is to consider what transpires during this time in order that these dear people might live on a different plane and be best fit for what is to come. And we should be interested in this because we are His servants. If you're Christ this morning, you are His servants. And you should be expecting that He will do things for you to equip you for whatever work that He has for you to do. That will be your life story as a Christian. It will not be this jumbled mess of havoc. There'll be things that will be crises, but you will see His hand ultimately in it, as He had something to do in me to further His own purposes. With Mary, she must live on a different plane. She was one of the women that was ministering to our Lord as He went from place to place, doing the things that He needed to have done that was not His primary responsibility at that time. She was a woman who loved her Lord deeply. She had had 7 demons cast out of her, and those of you who have come into contact with that dark world, you know how terrible that can be. You don't have to get but just a little touch of it to know that it's not a good place to be. And this woman, having come to her Lord and Him doing that wonderful thing for her, was deeply in love with Him. And she desired His presence, but He must teach her that no longer will you know Me after the flesh. And so tenderly He appears to her in the garden where His body had once laid, and He identifies Himself to her by calling her name. And she responds, in our King James Version, it's the word Rabboni. And you could say, with master. But literally she says, my master. And with all the ardent love that pours out of a heart who's been forgiven much and delivered from much, she reaches out and He forbids it. And then she goes essentially silent. She's not a prophetess. She's not a preacher. She's not on the forefront of the movement to the Gentile world. She's in the background. But that's where God wants her. But she has to be equipped to be there. And so He appears to her in that way. Probably the most pronounced transition is the one with Simon Peter. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at the master at work in the lives of one of His own who has designs for His future usefulness. But there are things that have to change in order for him to be useful. Luke 22 and verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. This is a familiar incident, isn't it? We would read it simply to reread it, to refresh our minds on the details. But there are things that we can lift out of this incident that are telling. One is, I emphatically state that when you read the word in our King James Version that Peter is going to be converted, you should never have it in your mind that he's an unsaved man. This is a saved man. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. He it is whom, when the Lord asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? They told him what men were saying. And then the question always becomes when he's dealing with us, but who do you say that I am? And I ask the same question of myself, and you should ask the same question of yourself. Who do you say Christ is? And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says of him, Peter, I don't know how you came to that conclusion being an unsaved man. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. When you see Peter here, you're dealing with a saved man who needs to be changed. God's people sometimes need to go in a different direction, and he will skillfully do it. The other thing that jumps out in my mind as I read this passage is that we're talking about a scene that unfolds in a place that we cannot see. Elsewhere in our Bible, we have those instances. For example, when Job is being tested, we have the curtain unfolded and we see that Satan actually makes an accusation against Job in the presence of God. And we see the tribunal that takes place where God summons Satan to come before him. But that's unfolded before us. And things happen on earth because of things that happen in heaven. And here we're told that in that unseen world, Satan desired to sift Simon Peter as wheat, to shake him up to the point of failure, never to be recovered. But the Lord, we also see, shows us that he is the great intercessor. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, this same one that prays for Peter could have, with a word, said, Satan, you may desire to do this, but you're not going to do it. He had that authority to do it, but he permitted Satan to go forward with his scheme and design because there was a greater purpose, and it was his purpose. His servant needed to change, you see. And he was going to use an unwitting instrument in Satan to accomplish his purposes. But then he goes on to say, and I lift this out of the passage that we just read, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, he's telling him that there's going to be a crisis, but after the crisis, you're not going to be who you were. You're going to be better than you were. You're going to be more useful to me than you were. Because you're going to be an instrument of mine to help other believers to be strengthened. And you see, that's the thing. Is this man needed to change. Peter's response tells us some things about him that indicate why the Lord was doing what he was doing. Peter essentially says, "Not me." I mean, I know this wayward Christian over here. Certainly they would do it, but not me. My love is too ardent. My loyalty is too great. I'll go to death with you and never bat an eye and never deny your name. That man needed to change. One of the most horrific things in the life of a believer is pride. The Lord lists 7 sins that he hates. One of them, at the top of the list, is pride. The prideful look. You say, well, that's for unbelievers. No, it's for all men, all time. This wonderful gathering I mentioned, I'll mention it again, it's just so fresh in my mind and such a blessing to have experienced it. But so we went around and talked with some of my classmates, 40 years distant from their own conversion. They said they looked back on their early walk with the Lord, and what they saw coming out in their experience was pride. And the Lord had to, in their crisis moments, bring them to the point where they were not prideful. He had to change them. The Lord changes his own for usefulness to accomplish his purpose. You can see from his reaction that he needed to change. He needed to change from this arrogance to a quiet dependence upon the Lord to keep him. How does the Lord accomplish this with Peter? I don't want to be sentimental. How do you think the best way would have been to treat this man? I know some of our mindsets. Some of us would just left him alone. The Lord loved him too much to leave him alone. Some of us would have taken a hammer and beat him down. The Lord loved him too much to beat him down. The Lord's going to tenderly change him. One of the greatest figures in our Bible to me is David. David's a warrior. He couldn't build the temple because he had shed blood of men in battle. But in a point of retrospect, when he looked back on his life, when he sees I'm gone from being keeping the sheep to being the king of Israel. And the Lord did it. How did he do it? And he says, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Our Lord will change this man. And he'll do it so tenderly that we, if we're in our right mind, we say, "Oh, that he'd do me like that. That he'd love me that much to treat me that tenderly." And he does. How does he do it? Well, the first thing he does is he looks at him. Turn with me to the 54th verse of Luke 22. And this now is after the fact of the denial. And the gospel account will give you the details that you need. It will tell you that what has happened is that Peter moves in because he's been given access by John, whose family is associated somehow with the high priest. He goes into that inner area, and there he's around a fire, and with the fire around him are those who recognize him. And they associate him with the one that's on trial. And 3 times they say, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he denies the Lord not once, not twice, but 3 times. But at the conclusion of the 3rd time, immediately the cock crows. And then shortly thereafter, this event occurs. In Luke 22 and verse 54, they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Peter followed afar off, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." He denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him. He's a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." And immediately, while he spake, and the Bible elsewhere would tell us he swore. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked on him. Didn't say a word. Looked upon him. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So now, the conversion begins. The fall has occurred. Friends, don't be harsh on Christians that fall. Do not be harsh on. Consider that the one who is going to restore Peter is the same one that's active today and can restore a fallen saint. The first step in this transition is going to be repentance. You say, well, repentance is a grace that we experience at conversion. Yes, 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 yes. Repentance toward God is key to the salvation experience. It is part of God's program to have twin graces operating at the same time. Faith and repentance at conversion, you'll always find together. And repentance at its core means I'm moving in one direction and I turn around and go in another direction. And at conversion, that's exactly what happens. The one that is moving away from God, away from Christ at conversion, they flee to Him, you see. That's repentance. But we would be at the height of misunderstanding if we believed that repentance was never to be the experience of a believer after that. And you don't have to repent of things that you don't do wrong. You repent of misdeeds. You turn from misdeeds, sins in the life of the believer. So the first step for him is going to be repentance. You say, well, we've seen it now because he's crying. That's another mistake. Tears do not always mean repentance. Sometimes can be crying because they've been caught, but they have no concern that they have offended the one whom the psalmist says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." They're concerned that they've been caught by their fellow man. There's shame associated maybe with what they did among their fellow men, and they'll cry about it. Listen, tears are not repentance. But tears sometimes go along with repentance. And this is a movement in that direction. This man will experience repentance because he needs to know what repentance is as a believer. He will not be useful in what God has for him to do in the future until he personally knows what repentance is. He could read about it, but you know, sometimes God's way of teaching us is for us to experience things. And we learn a lesson that we'll never forget if we go through it. If you're wise enough to look back on your life as a Christian, if you've been walking with Him long enough, you'll know that it's spotted at best. You have not lived on the high plane of spirituality all your Christian days. You have not. None of us have. And some of us God has permitted to fall into some pretty deep, dark holes. But I can take comfort, and you should too, if you've been in that condition, that if you're one of His, the intent is to not put you in a hole to keep you there, but to bring you out different than when you went in, and better and more useful to Him. Peter will not be able to strengthen those brethren until he knows what it means to repent himself for his own failings. And so the Lord's going to bring him to the point of repentance. He needs to know it. He needs to know it. You want to be useful in His kingdom? Don't be surprised at His ways. I think of a man who did not seek the office of the prophet. The Lord made him a prophet. And his time was such that the children of Israel had committed spiritual adultery. Instead of cleaving to the true God, they had gone after the gods of the nations. They were serving idols. And the Lord had a message for these people. And it was the message of a broken heart. Who's going to deliver that message? It can't be someone who's never experienced a broken heart. If it's going to be really empathetic and really convey God's message, the man who delivers the message must have had his own heart broken. And there we have Hosea, who's told to go out and marry a wayward woman. He brings her in. They enter into a covenant relationship, just like God and Israel. And then this woman, he has a child by her. He names it. There are other children born. And if you look at their names, essentially, he doesn't know who the father is. And his heart is broken, because that woman that he married has been unfaithful to him. Hosea, now you're ready. Now you can deliver my message. My heart is broken, God says, over my wayward people. Peter, you're going to be useful to me, but you can't be useful to me until you know by experience your own repentance. And so does he not only weep, but he weeps bitterly. And he goes out. He moves away from these people. And when he moves away from these people, where does he go? What I do know is that he ends up with John. Because when Mary sees the empty tomb, she runs back. And who goes running to the tomb? Peter and John. That experience not only issued in the running down of tears on those beautiful, blessed cheeks of the Apostle Peter, but genuine repentance. He knew that he had sinned against his Lord. And somehow he knew that the best place to go when I have fallen is with the Lord's people. What kind of church are we? If we can't pull back into the fold those that have fallen and say, brother, you're not where you need to be. But our God is a God of restoration. He can make you useful again. Paul, in writing the book of Galatians, says this: ye which are spiritual, Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Do you know what the word restore there is? You have a concordance, you have it online, you can do the search just like me. This doesn't require anything other than that. You take that word and you trace it out, and what you'll find is its first use in the Gospels is where the Lord is about to call James and John. And they were fishermen. And their father Zebedee was with them, and they were on the boat, and the Bible tells us they were mending their nets. The word mending is the same word that Paul used for restore. And think about it. A net for a fisherman in those days was not useful if it was torn. If it had holes, it wouldn't do what it was supposed to do. But you mend the net and it's useful again. And the Lord Jesus is doing for Peter what he needs after his net, in a sense, in a figurative sense, has been ripped open. He's putting it back together so he'll be useful to him. And repentance will be the first step. Well, Peter must know repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. It's not just the weeping. It's the moving back toward him. And he affects that repentance. And when we repent in that way, it's a repentance not to be repented of. We don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to feel ashamed that we have genuinely repented as a saint if we've fallen. The Lord looked, and this look was enough to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish then. Those ever-discerning eyes could sit across from the treasury in the temple. And unknowns to everybody else, he could spot that woman who had only a mite, and she dropped the mite into the treasury, and he could say, this woman has given all that she had and given more than everybody else. He could look on a person like the beggar. He says, look on me. And when he looks on him, he makes him whole. Our Lord's looks are penetrating looks, and they are profitable looks. Peter needs to be one to be converted. Peter needs to one to know what repentance is. Peter needs to know afresh what forgiveness is all about as his child. You want to turn with me to Psalm 130? I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 very quickly, but for a purpose. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. A saved person making the observation, Lord, if you were to mark my iniquities, if you were to mark the iniquities of any man, no man could stand before thee. But there's something that helps me here, and that is that you're a God who forgives. And your forgiveness accomplishes something in me. I don't go about my flippant way and say, okay, well, I've sinned, and let's sin again. Let's magnify His grace. No. When genuine forgiveness is granted to one of His children, it engenders reverence. Fear of Him. Not a slavish fear, but the fear that you have for your Father, who you know loves you with all of His heart, and you don't want to do anything to dishonor His name. Oh, my friend, Peter cannot do what the Lord would have him to do until he knew forgiveness. Second and finally, this morning, the Lord Jesus accomplishes this transition by means of a word. The look first, and now a word. This is outside of what is revealed to us in the Scripture where we're completely confident. But there's enough evidence in the second gospel for men to have concluded that the gospel was written by Mark, but with direct consultation with Peter. Of the four gospel accounts, one of them, tells us that when the angel was speaking to those that had seen the empty tomb, he said at the command of God, "You tell my disciples that he's been risen from the dead," and Peter. It's a mistake, isn't it, for us to think that the God that we serve is not a personal God. Peter, if this is true about the Gospel of Mark being written by Mark in direct consultation with Peter, Peter says, "Don't leave out my name." He used my name. He was concerned about me being changed. And I have the perspective now of these years, and I've never gotten away from it. He changed me. He made me useful. And one of the ways was with the word. Well, it is as if the Lord is saying to this man, he's turning a phrase around. Last week I mentioned to you that I'd heard a sermon, I'll close with this, that, and I had never seen this in the Bible, but it's there. There are times when the Lord, in dealing with His servants, will so heap things upon them that they will just throw their hands up. And they'll say, "Who am I?" And that's exactly where He wanted them. And He'll come right back and say, "But who am I?" He turns it around on them to show them more about Himself. "I'm sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. Your troubles are my design. And the design is that you might find sufficiency in me." But here's another little turn of a phrase that I like. Peter had one day said to the Lord, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, I'll never be offended." And it's as if the Lord has said to him, changing the subject and the predicate, "Peter, though all men should be offended at your fall, I'll never be offended because I permitted it and I designed it. You're not useful to me yet." This is the way of our Lord. Some of you who have walked with Him long enough, you'll know what He's saying is true. "I'm not what I was. And the Lord permitted me to see my own depravity. And then I experienced afresh what it meant to repent, to know forgiveness. And He's used me since then." Is there more? Yes. Yes, there's more. He's not finished. Peter loves his Lord. And so the Lord will, one day while they're out fishing, you know, Peter is the one who famously says, I go a fishing. And several others went with him. Let's find our old occupation. We don't know what we're going to do. And so they go out, and when they're coming back in, they toiled all night. They've not received any, not caught anything. It's kind of like my experiences, but they've not caught anything. And as they're coming back in, the Lord speaks to them. And they say, have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught anything. Cast your net on the other side. And John says, that's the Lord. And Peter says, I'm not waiting. You folks can wait. I'm not waiting. And he jumps out of the boat. He has to re-robe himself. He jumps out of the boat. He goes to the shoreline. And then the rest join, and there he is. And guess what the Lord has there? A fire. Fire is significant to Peter. He may have had nightmares about fire. Warming his hands by the fire and denying his blessed Lord. But the Lord's going to bring him right back to that same place and say, wait a minute. I've got something for you. Brother, come and dine. Come and dine. He's restoring. He's making him useful. And that's not all. In that same moment, he'll look at his disciples. And then he'll focus on Peter. Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. You know that babe in Christ? Your ministry is going to be to love on them and feed them. But that's not enough, Peter. Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest. Feed my sheep. You know that beloved elder in your assembly who's studied your word for years, decades? You're going to have to feed them too. Love on them. Feed them. And then the Lord hurt his feelings. He asked him a third time, Peter, you love me more than these? And they tell me that there is a change in the word. Essentially, Peter says, Lord, I'm paraphrasing. You've proven that you know hearts. Nothing can be hid from thee. I've proven I don't know my own heart. And so I think maybe when you look within me, you can see a fondness. You're where I need you to be. Feed my sheep. And then, Pentecost. And of all the disciples, to stand and for the first time deliver the message to the wondering masses of the risen Christ. There's Peter. With no hesitation, he's restored. He's useful again. What a wonderful Savior we have. And we give up. And we condemn. And we don't know what the Lord's doing with a fellow believer who's fallen.